One little word will fail him, Lord. Oh, make us able, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in all allegiance to your holy, inspired word, to speak that word. Oh, may Satan fall before the forces of the Church of Jesus Christ in these days. May he be driven back from his hold on the nations, oh God. May he fall before the simple spoken word of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord in this city. Christ is Lord in all of Africa, all of Asia, all of burned over Europe, all of South America, all of the Pacific Islands, all of China, all of America. Jesus Christ is Lord over the seas and over the mountains, above the earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to you, Father, to your great eternal glory. So get glory for yourself through these pastors. May they, oh God, unleash in their churches and through their churches a tidal wave of missionary fervor that the nations cannot resist. All authority belongs to you, Jesus, and you have promised right now in this moment to be with us and to the end of the age. Oh, make us bold for the opening of the eyes of the blind, and may Satan be defeated in these days. And all the brothers said, amen. You may be seated. For 24 years now, we have ended this conference. That is, the last speaker has focused on the nations. And this is no exception. I hope it'll be that way till we're done. And the reason is very simple. Everything relates to missions. Every conference relates to missions, and we've sung it, you believe it, and we need to now think about it. Let me just say one word before I introduce Jerry Rankin. My prayer is that in a group like this, 1,600 or so pastors, God is always taking the hold of your tree, some of you, several dozen perhaps, and just doing like this. He may have been doing it for a year or 5 years or a week, loosening your roots. And you know there's something else. I love what I'm doing. I believe God's call is on my life. But I think probably there's something else. I say else. I don't say more. I don't say better. I just say something other. And it's for some of you, it's missions. It's going to a people group that don't have the church like you now lead. And it's been growing in you. And so just know that you're being prayed for and that this word of mine right now may be God's appointment to do the like this and just like this to put you in another place. And none of us who doesn't do that should feel like we've missed it. But if God is doing it, You go with him. Jerry Rankin was the president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1993 to 2010. That's the biggest or one of the biggest mission agencies, overseeing about 5,000 missionaries. And I noticed that in 2005, Jerry wrote a book on 8 of those missionaries who had been killed in the last 3 years. So to oversee an aggressive frontiers mission organization means you're gonna have casualties. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. There is a full number of the martyrs yet to come in, according to Revelation 6:11. So he's not a stranger to the kind of stresses that go with the missionary life. He and his wife, Bobby, who's here with him, and I'm thankful for that, were missionaries for 23 years in Asia before doing that presidency. I brought along one of his books because I love the subtitle so much that sets it up for us. This one is called Spiritual Warfare and Missions, and the subtitle is The Battle for God's Glory Among the Nations. we were praying for you and for Jerry this morning around the table, and Numbers 14:21 and Habakkuk 2:14 are the two places in the Old Testament where this phrase that we're all familiar with is used, namely, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea, or Habakkuk, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what's so interesting about the Numbers one is that it's one of the few places where God is swearing. He's taking an oath. What would God swear by? What would God swear by? When you swear by something more powerful than yourself, and God has no one. So he starts with, I swear by my name. And the next thing he swears by is, and as my glory shall fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. There are two great certainties in the world. God exists, and his glory is going to fill the earth. And so we have an absolute certainty. This is going to happen. With or without you, God is going to win this battle. He's going to triumph in the earth. All the nations will bow down. Every tongue will confess. And amazingly, to me it's amazing anyway, for Matthew 9:38, that he makes prayer so essential in it. So we want to hear something of the nation, something of prayer, wherever God is going to lead Jerry Rankin. Would you welcome him as he comes?
Well, thank you, John. It is quite an honor to be here. I appreciated this invitation to be a part of this conference, but after leaving a balmy 7 degrees in Mississippi last weekend and getting off the plane to sub-freezing snow, I thought, what am I thinking? I haven't had occasion to be this far north too much, serving and around the Bible Belt with where most of our Southern Baptist churches are, but I did speak at a conference of a small group of Southern Baptists in Minnesota and Wisconsin a few years ago in Duluth, and ever since that occasion, I have ceased saying you have to go overseas to go to the ends of the earth. But it's good to be here. Glad to be back here with you, and you know, speaking at a conference like this, the Lord just seems to bring to mind something that puts my role in perspective. A few years ago, speaking at a mission conference, one of our rather elderly emeritus missionaries came up to me afterwards, and I would like to think that he was having one of those senior moments of confusion because his words didn't reflect his demeanor. He said, Jerry, that was a tremendous message. Every time I hear you, I never fail to be disappointed. And, you know, so that just kind of helps put in perspective these occasions. But in focusing on the message and the context, especially after hearing just the comprehensive, effective way our speakers have dealt with the subject of the praying pastor, as I approach this subject, it just seemed like my rather trite dealing with the subject of prayer and the promises, the providence and the power of prayer just was not adequate to the context. Now, that's not to say that prayer is trite, or certainly the promises and power, word of God related to prayer. It's my sermons on prayer that I find somewhat rather trite. But the reality is the massive unreached people groups that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ overwhelm our most visionary mission strategies. Researchers tell us that there are more than 2,000 unreached people groups, actually unengaged unreached people groups. That means that there is no church in that language and geographic setting and culture of these peoples. There are no known believers in Jesus Christ. There's no scripture and Christian resources in their language. There's no missionary yet engaging them with a Christian witness. Now, that's hard for us to comprehend in this age of technology and communication, when we can see news events as they occur simultaneously all over the world, that there would be people isolated culturally and geographically in places that have not yet even heard the name of Jesus. That there would be formidable geographic barriers, government restrictions, worldviews, religious worldviews that are hostile to a Christian witness that has kept these people from the knowledge of God's love and His saving grace. Researchers tell us there are literally thousands of other unreached people groups that may have been accessed. There may be a small little congregation or a few churches that have a minuscule witness, but the masses of the people have yet to have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, as looking from a perspective of one who has had a global overview of what God is doing around the world, God is moving in unprecedented ways to fulfill His mission. I used to say earlier in my tenure that the last decade of the 20th century saw the greatest advance in global evangelization than in all 200 years of modern missions since William Carey went to India in 1793. With the breakup of the Soviet Union, thousands of missionaries and volunteers swept into Eastern Europe, into the former Soviet Union. Discovering creative access strategies, unreached people groups begin to be impacted with the gospel. But as we look back after the first decade of the 21st century, God has done more to advance the cause of Christ and fulfill the Great Commission than my entire lifetime. And yet, you see, God is using global events, the warfare, the chaos, political upheaval, economic uncertainty, natural disasters, to turn the hearts of people to a search for something that will give them hope and security, and that will be found only in Jesus Christ. But it's not without risk and danger, without a cost, to seize the opportunity of hearts that are hungry to know the hope that can be found only in Jesus Christ. These events in Egypt in recent days reminded me that there have been a number of these. They're consistently happening all over the world and in a very volatile situation in a country. Similar anarchy, attempts to overthrow the government and total lawlessness and anarchy. People were being killed. Mobs were rampaging in the streets. And the U.S. State Department issued a warning that all non-essential personnel must leave, must evacuate immediately. The church and family of one of our missionary families serving in the country assumed they would be coming home as they monitored the situation and prayed for them and was aware of this government order. But they received communication from our missionary, said, "No, we will not be coming home because we are essential personnel." He said, why would we be disobedient to God's call simply out of concern for our own safety? And besides, it's in times of upheaval, social upheaval such as this, that may be our greatest opportunity for them to receive the hope that can be found in Jesus Christ. And he went on to say, and the fourth reason, it's too cold at home. So we won't be coming home. I'll never forget my first trip to Central Asia. It was soon after becoming president of our International Mission Board, and I'd been rather isolated, provincial, 23 years serving in Southeast Asia, didn't really know a lot about the rest of the world, and envisioned visiting all of the places where our missionaries serve. And I received my itinerary for a trip that had me going to some of the republics in Central Asia and Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Azerbaijan, and I was a little chagrined to realize that not only did I not have a clue where I was going, I'd never even heard of these places. We were gathered with some of our pioneer personnel who dared to go in the disintegration of the Soviet Union, that situation, and gathered for a fellowship and retreat in a recondite location, and one night we were praying. And I heard one of them pray, and it broke my meditation. He said, "Lord, I praise you for the 70 years that the Soviet Union dominated these people." And that broke my meditation. I thought, say what? Who would be thanking God for that communist, atheistic ideology prohibiting religious freedom, keeping these people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? I asked him about it later, and he said, "Well, Jerry, it's not the sparsely populated Middle East where the Muslim center of Muslim religion, but it's here in the trade routes of Asia, in Central Asia. The great universities and mosques for centuries have been propagating the Muslim faith." But then he said, "In a mere 70 years, the very word he used, a mere 70 years of Soviet domination, that atheistic ideology has emasculated that Muslim stronghold, leaving the people spiritually destitute and open to the gospel as we move to the end of the 20th century." And I stood there and thought, what's 70 years of Babylonian captivity in God's providence and plan for his people Israel? So what's 70 years of domination, communist domination in the 20th century, if God, who is sovereign over the nations, can use it to accomplish his eternal purpose and break down the strongholds and barriers of the gospel to a people in our day today? But if a few years later I returned to Central Asia, and it was amazing to see the churches being planted and multiplying throughout those republics. And it was the end of my trip. I was preparing to return home the next day, and I was having dinner with our regional leadership team at a restaurant high on the mountain overlooking the city of Almaty in Kazakhstan, there with the Tenshin Mountains in the background. And I was just thrilled at what I'd seen and how God was at work. And I said, "How many of the people groups of Central Asia have been evangelized? Not in terms of everyone hearing the gospel being saved, but in terms of churches being planted and now multiplying in that language and culture." They knew instantly. They said, "So far, we've reached 23 of the major people groups of Central Asia." And I just praise God for what he was doing and the privilege of being a part of it. But then I asked the wrong question. I said, "Well, how many people groups here in Central Asia have yet to be engaged with a Christian witness?" The regional leader didn't immediately respond to my question as he had before. In fact, he lowered his head, and I thought he was thinking, calculating a response to my question, but he knew. When he looked up, tears had filled his eyes. His voice was choked with emotion. He said, "Jerry, we can identify 300 ethnic people groups in Central Asia, as best we can determine, have never even heard the name of Jesus." And he went on to say, "You know the most difficult thing about being responsible for our Southern Baptist mission work here in Central Asia is every year in our annual strategic planning, looking at the limited personnel and resources and having to determine in our strategic plan which of these people groups will be deprived of hearing the gospel yet another year, and how many multitudes of them will die without ever knowing of Christ." And I came home with the question burning in my heart, by what criteria should any people be deprived of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, when God has blessed us with numbers and resources and the potential of his people of reaching the whole world? As I look back on 40 years of active missions experience and involvement, I don't think anything has affected me like the tsunami in Asia a few years ago, when that earthquake and devastating wave this devastated the coastlines of 8 Asian nations. And in an instant, almost 250,000 people were thrust into hell. Not because they had rejected Jesus. Not because there was no spiritual need in their own life that would lead them to embrace the gospel. But because they had never heard. We'd never bothered to get to them. Okay, there were political barriers. There were opposition, hostility to getting the gospel. Did we just throw up our hands and shrug? We'll wait for a more opportune moment. But now it was too late. After serving all those years in Indonesia as a missionary, these were my people. We had traveled the roads of Sri Lanka with national co-workers and now watched as those villages were obliterated. We had vacationed in those resorts in South Thailand that were no longer there. And I found myself crying out on my face, "Oh Lord, stay your hand. Do not allow such a tragedy until we get the gospel to every people, to have an opportunity for all to hear and respond." If we believe that Jesus Christ indeed died for the whole world, that God so loved the world includes those unreached people groups, the masses of Asia, those living in hopelessness and despair in war-torn countries like Afghanistan and Iraq. If we truly believe that one day there will be a remnant from every tribe and people and tongue and nation gathered around the throne of God, what do we do to advance God's will and purpose? For 40 years, I've been challenging Southern Baptists to give and to pray and to go. And even though we represent a large missionary sending agency, the numbers are relatively small. When we reached 5,000 missionaries, Southern Baptists took such pride in that. And I reminded them that represents one missionary for every 1.6 million people. It represents only 0.03% of Southern Baptists. Is that all God would call out of our denomination to fulfill His mission and reach the nations and peoples of the world? Our churches give impressively to missions, but the numbers are relative meager compared to the affluence and potential and needs of reaching a lost world. And I'm a little dismayed that so many Christians in our churches take consolation in the fact that we can fulfill the Great Commission simply by praying. We don't necessarily have to go, and I must confess that I have contributed to this cop-out by challenging people with the promise of Psalm 2:8, when God says, "Ask of me, and I'll give the nations as thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth as thy possession. Lift up to God the nations, and He will break down the barriers and call out the laborers and open the hearts of people." But in all honesty, that wasn't a promise of redemption to the nations. It was a messianic psalm to the Son, who will be the standard of judgment for all peoples, and whether or not they enter eternity with God or are lost. God says to the one who died for the sins of the world, the one under whom all authority has been placed under His feet, God says to the Son, "Ask for me, I'll give the nations as your inheritance." And the next verse says, "You will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like pottery." You see, it's reminding us of the consequences and the moral judgment of a holy God toward those who do not know Him and confess Him and believe upon Him. So does praying make a difference? Praying for unreached people groups. Will simply praying stimulate a passive God to break down the barriers and soften hearts of resistant peoples and call out the laborers? Now, I want to deal with that question by talking about the reason and the relationship and the result of praying for unreached people groups. I would be surprised to find any Christian, even a pastor, that is not at some time struggled with the issue of why would an almighty sovereign God limit his desired actions and make them contingent on the prayers of his people. After all, his power and sovereignty is unquestionable. Psalm 46:7 says, "For God is king over all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts is sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purpose, so it shall stand." Isaiah 46:11, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." One of the most notable impressions as I look back over my tenure of leading global mission efforts of Southern Baptist these 17 years is an awesome sense of God's providence. I realized as we moved toward the end of the 20th century that God was moving in global events to fulfill his mission. That he didn't need Jerry Rankin. He didn't need the International Mission Board. He didn't need Southern Baptist. Now that's kind of an alarming revelation. But God's mission would be fulfilled. Periodically, our global research department gives me a computer printout of the status of global evangelization. It's a thick computer document, line upon line of more than 12,000 ethnic, linguistic people groups around the world. And as you thumb through that volume, you'll see line upon line in bold, dark font, which indicates it's one of those unengaged people groups where there are no believers and no church and no Christian witness. I don't have to read that. I don't have to look through it. Whenever I see that report on my desk, it always triggers in my mind the words of John in Revelation 7:9. That one day there will be a multitude that no man could count from every one of these tribes and languages and nations. And that puts in our mission task in perspective. It's not dependent upon us. God is moving to fulfill his mission, but he calls us to be aligned with his mission. When I see what God is doing in our world today, I constantly think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:14, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Among the panta ta ethne, all the peoples of the world, and then the end will come. And yes, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And if that is indeed the promises and assurance we have, why bother to pray? Cannot God initiate global events, manipulate his people to go and engage the peoples with a witness, with or without our prayers? Well, we need to apply some of the basic principles of prayer to God's grand design of global harvest. In Matthew 7:7, we are told to ask and to seek and knock. And it's accompanied by the assurance that God will hear, will respond, will open. In Mark 11:23, we're told that if we pray in faith, believing, it will be done. In John 16:23, we're told to pray in Jesus' name. But then it begins to get a little dicey. In 1 John 3:22, that we have that which we ask of God because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight. Our denomination has been through a recent movement still kind of in process of playing out of what we call a Great Commission resurgence. It's out of a conviction that with our resources and churches and that we should be doing more. More of our resources should be focused. We ought to quit dissipating so much of our budgets and resources on all of our convention and entities and programs and local church programs and channel it into fulfilling the Great Commission. And of course, that's quite a threat to both churches and the non-denominational structure, and unfortunately has met considerable resistance. And so many have said, well, you know, we need a revival. We need a renewal. We need an outpouring of God's Spirit. Tweaking our structures and our budgets is really not going to make a significant difference until there's an outpouring of God's Spirit. And I fully agree. But I reminded Southern Baptists, why would God pour out His Spirit upon us with the fires of revival in reward for our negligence and disobedience to what He's told us to do? The greatest likelihood of an outpouring of God's Spirit is to be obedient to His command, go to the nations to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth, and then see the power of God accompany that obedience. If these biblical truths can be applied to a sick father being healed, a wayward son being restored, a dead church being revived, a lost neighbor being saved, a dry crop receiving rain, all for the glory of God, why not the nations hearing the gospel? Is it not God's will that they know of a Savior who came and died for thee? You'd have to ignore the whole thrust of Scripture to miss it, that God's will is to be exalted among the nations and peoples of the world. Do we pray for God's will for our own selfish interest in local church programs to bless us and prosper us, forgetting it's so that His way may be known upon the earth among the nations? When I was coordinating our work in India for many years in South Asia, I was on a flight late one afternoon. It quickly got dark into the flight, and I noticed by just overhearing conversation that the lady behind me was getting upset and distraught. She had obviously never flown before. And she just kept saying, "It's dark outside. How does a pilot see where we're going?" And I could just see what was going through her mind, flying off into Never Never Land, you know. And her family kept trying to assure her everything was all right. He had instruments. He knew where we're going. They would safely arrive at their destination. But she just kept on distraught. "But it's dark. We're way up in the sky. How can, you know?" And finally, I heard someone who was apparently her son say, "Mother, look out the right side of the plane. You see that little light blinking?" She said, "Yes." "So now look out the other side. You see that little light blinking?" She said, "Yes." Said, "Now, Mother, as long as the pilot stays between those two lights, he's right on course." That seemed to take care of it, you know. She just calmed down and said, "Okay, we're right on course here." It's a challenge to keep the balance between all that God wants you to do in your local ministry. Certainly He wants you to be a witness in your community, minister to the people in need, to be on mission where He has placed you. But brothers, that doesn't exempt our responsibility to be on mission to the ends of the earth. For if we don't take the gospel to 1 billion Muslims across Northern Africa and the Middle East, who will? If we don't go to those unreached people groups, who will? We have the words of eternal life. We know the hope. We're the ones that God holds us responsible and accountable to reach the nations. I would like to suggest, alluding to the book that John introduced on spiritual warfare and missions, that perhaps we have allowed Satan to dupe us into a self-centered provincial lifestyle and ministry. For you see, the word devil comes from the Greek diabolon, which means adversary. Satan is adamantly opposed to the extension of God's kingdom around the earth. Satan is jealous for his glory. He's seeking to deprive God of being known and glorified among the nations. He knows the authority of Jesus Christ, that once they hear the gospel, that the end will come. And he knows the consequences of that, when all of his wickedness and deceit will be finished once and for all. So could it be that Satan has duped us into applying the promises of God in a very self-centered, provincial way, even in our praying? If we never lift up the nations and peoples of the world, then his strongholds remain secure. But will we ask on behalf of the Wolof and the Fulani and the Kanuri and the Serer in West Africa? Will we plead and knock on behalf of the Baluchi and the Mazandarani and the Qashqai in Central Asia? When will we lift up to God and ask on behalf of the Dong and the Yi and the Zhuang in China? Is it any reason that people remain unreached, the barriers remain formidable? If prayer must be in obedience to God's will, then we should be praying for the nations, for God's will. I remember having a pre-furlough conference with a first-term missionary who had accepted a very difficult, challenging assignment in a Muslim country. They had not seen much results, in fact, none at all, and were very discouraged as they were ready to go home to the States for a brief time. And in that discussion, they just said, "Jerry, we've just been wondering if maybe God could use us more effectively someplace else." And they were very gifted, dedicated. I could think of a number of locations personnel were needed where they could see results and have an effective ministry. And I began to suggest some options that they may consider transferring. And they interrupted me and said, "Now, Jerry, we want you to understand we're willing to come back here next term." Well, I jumped to the conclusion that they were suggesting, really wanted an alternative. And somewhat surprised, I said, "You mean not being assured of any kind of response and results, the difficulty and isolation for your family, you would be willing to come back here next term?" They said, "Yes, when we got here after language study, we had to reconcile ourselves to the fact that God had not called us to success and personal fulfillment, but to obedience. And if this is where God wants us, we don't want to consider anywhere else." Are we even obedient in our praying? Why would God wait for a self-centered, ingrown provincial church and visionless, indifferent people to deliver the multitudes from sin and darkness? Perhaps it doesn't say as much about the providence and power of God to do what he desires to do, as much as it does about our relationship that comes to God through prayer. For you see, if prayer is communion, an intimate fellowship with a holy and sovereign God, it's of ultimate importance to him. Others have reflected on that aspect of Scripture. It's out of that communion and relationship with God that emerges our authentic worship of him. But it's also out of praying according to God's will in obedience that comes knowing and doing the will of God is carried out. This is what Paul mentioned in relation to Jesus with his Father. All-knowing, omniscient Jesus Christ, God incarnate, felt it necessary to spend early morning hours before dark with the Father because it was of utmost importance to him to stay aligned with God's purpose and be obedient to his will. And it was necessary even for his relationship with the Father. Why would we pray for unreached people groups? Far removed from where we live, people we don't know, we don't even understand. Could it be that God wants to draw us into a relationship with hearts that are burdened, that we might be involved in being the ones to reach those people? I've always been somewhat intrigued by the instructions of Jesus to a disciple in Matthew 9:38 to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out laborers into the harvest. You know, you think, well, isn't Almighty God able to move in the hearts of his people and call out the laborers to go to the mission field? Couldn't God motivate us to be burdened for the nations and see the lost and the responsiveness, and so that we would give of our lives and go? But you know, the first command that Jesus, I read in the Gospels, Jesus gave to his disciples after they, of course, responded to the command to follow me, was not the command to witness, to go, to make disciples. The first command he gave them was to look. Remember the conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria? The disciples had been into the city to buy food, and as they returned in verse 35, he says to them, "Say not, there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields that are white unto harvest." You see, until we're willing to see a lost world, until we're willing to see the unreached people groups, until we're willing to look beyond our egotistical provincialism and see the world as God sees it, we'll never be motivated to go and to reap the harvest. I received a letter a few years ago from a gentleman, I think in Texas, who had a prayer ministry, and he wrote me and said that, "Dr. Rankin, I pray for you and the International Mission Board. I pray for you, the missionaries, systematically. I get the requests from your prayer office." And he said, "I've been reading about all the unreached people groups that have no witness and the need for more missionaries, for more churches to become involved. And I've been praying Matthew 9:38, pleading with God to thrust out the laborers that are needed in the harvest." And then he said, "Why isn't God answering my prayer? Why isn't he doing what he promised to do if we would pray to call out the laborers that are needed?" I didn't know how to answer that prayer, that letter. I'd been wondering the same thing myself. But as I meditated on that, I read an article about a 19th century missiologist. His name has slipped my mind, but he answered that very question. And I wrote back and said, "God is calling out the laborers, but the laborers are not responding because of a closed mind, a calloused heart, and a reluctant will." Too many pastors are closed to the reality that their call to serve God, their call to lead their people, their call to the ministry includes calling them to the nations and peoples of the world. We're just so inundated with the suffering and the despair and the hurting of the world. Our lives, our heart, we've allowed our hearts to just be indifferent and calloused. But most of all, it's a reluctant will that is unwilling to lay our lives on the altar to be obedient to wherever God would send us and whatever he would call us to do. You see, too often our focus is on getting answers to our prayer, meeting the conditions that our needs might be met. It's such a self-centered focus on our ministry and the responsibilities and the aspirations and the goals and fulfilling the strategies of I even discovered that even significant leadership and ministry positions can supplant the sake for whose sake, the person for whose sake we are leading. Our prayers tend to short-circuit the relationship that God desires and entrust with power and a life of victory. If there's a central text to my message, it would be the parable that Jesus told in the 18th chapter of Luke of the persistent widow. Beginning in verse 8, then he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not become discouraged, or as some translations say, lose heart. There was a judge in one town who didn't fear God or respect man, and a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay to help them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on earth?" Yes, it's appropriate for us to persist and persevere in our prayer. But that's not the point of this parable. Who would lose heart when God readily answers our prayers? Where's the place of faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen when God answers our prayer? That diminishes the need for faith regarding that particular issue. I just cannot identify, except, in fact, the scripture says, our God is not like that insensitive judge holding a stopwatch over our prayers. Okay, keep going, keep going. When you show that you're really serious, then I will finally answer. No, it's God who readily wants to meet our needs and respond to our prayers and the injustice. What greater injustice is for us to have the gospel of Jesus Christ, to simply serve where churches are prolific and people have opportunities and multitudes be deprived of hearing the gospel? No, you see, the point of the parable is not how long we pray, but it's a relationship in which we have faith, in which we believe the promises of God. We don't lose heart. We know that God will respond and will answer. Because you see, faith is the victory. Believing God, not just believing in Jesus Christ, that faith, profession of faith, but believing his promises, believing the truth of his word. It's faith that we resist the distractions and the diversions and the discouragements and the doubts of our enemy. It's faith through which we resist and claim the victory for unreached people groups. Believing in Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made will worship him. You see, God's relationship, the relationship with God through prayer, is far more important to his will being done through us than just objectively responding to the request of our prayers. Remember the promise in Philippians 4:6, let not your be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. Passage says nothing about God answering those prayers. Nothing about removing the circumstances that cause the anxiety and worry and concern. No, what he promises when we come to him in thanksgiving and prayer is a relationship. A relationship that guards our hearts and our minds with peace. I'll never forget when our college daughter returned to the field and was visiting us in Christmas holidays. And she had been on a spiritual roller coaster, but made the right decisions. God has his hand on her life. She was growing in missions involvement and discipleship. And one night at dinner, she said, "Daddy, what's your life verse for the new year?" Well, I have a number of life verses. Galatians 2:20, Proverbs 3:5 and 6, Matthew 6:33, you know, that are anchors for my life and focus and priorities. I said, "What do you mean a life verse for the new year?" He said, "Well, obviously God knows everything that you're going to encounter and confront, and we've been learning to just ask him for a verse that will just keep us focused and online and whatever we're going to encounter in the new year." And I'd been doing some devotional studies in Psalms and had just been overwhelmed once again with that marvelous promise in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart." And I said, "Well, I think God is impressing me with Psalm 37:4. And then my daughter said, well, "Daddy, what are the desires of your heart?" You know, it's kind of awesome when your young adult children start instructing you after you've been, you know, discipling and helping them to walk with the Lord. And, you know, very piously, you know, I started to respond, "Well, to see the peoples of Asia come to the Lord, to see a breakthrough in the harvest." I said, "No, the desires of my heart are to have a little more margin in my life, to lose some weight. You know, let's be real." But as that verse became the daily focus of my devotional in life for that year, I discovered that the desires of our heart when we delight in the Lord are the Lord himself. When we delight in the Lord, he becomes the desires of our heart. A far greater consequences of anything we could ask for in prayer is a relationship with God. Now, very quickly, then, if it is God's will, and this relationship of prayer brings us into an intimacy with God of obedience and doing his will, what is the result? For one, it puts the lostness of unreached people groups in perspective. When I became president, as mentioned, I'd been overseas for 23 years, and there were a lot of challenges. It was a steep learning curve to come back to the States, to step into an administrative leadership role for the whole world. And I was a little chagrined to find that all of the systems at the International Mission Board were computerized. Our personnel management, budget, expense accounts, word processing, databases. I'd not even owned a computer. My secretary was a little unnerved when she said, "Now, here's how you turn on the computer." Explain, you key in a document and you save it. And that was about the extent I could grasp. And I've been trying to get up to speed ever since. Every time I feel like I finally mastered a program, they upgrade it and keystrokes don't work anymore. You have to start all over again. But one of the things that intrigued me was the automatic spell check on our word processing. If I misspelled a word, there wasn't any denying it. It was right there on the screen before God and the office and everyone. But amazingly, I don't have to know how to spell anymore. All you have to do is click the mouse. It gives you the correct spelling. I didn't know how to spell Kazakhstan and Azerbaijan, and it didn't either. You know, I found not all of my words were in that spell check dictionary. But a word that I was amazed wasn't in that dictionary was the word unreached. Unreached people, unreached neighbors, unreached families, very common word we often use in missions. But thinking it was a misspelled word, when I clicked the mouse, it suggested the correct intended word was related, unrelated. Now, I don't think there was a theological basis for that Windows program. But it's right on target here. Who is it that's unreached, whether in your neighborhood or at the ends of the earth? Those who are unrelated to our Heavenly Father. That's what it means to be unreached. But folks, the greatest tragedy is not just their lostness. It's not just the fact that many of them have never heard of Jesus. But the greatest tragedy is that he alone, who is worthy of all praise and worship and honor and glory, is being deprived of the worship and praise that he yearns and desires among all the nations and peoples of the world. You see, prayer for those peoples allows God to break through our selfish, egocentric attitude. It's what motivates us to remove a geographic restriction from our call and to be willing to be the ones to go to a people in darkness, to challenge and motivate our people to go. Is this not what was represented in the call of Isaiah? You remember the call of Isaiah? It wasn't a personal call. God didn't single out Isaiah and say, okay, you're the one I'm calling to go to a people in darkness. No, Isaiah heard the voice of God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go? And Isaiah heard it in a personal way. He didn't wait for God to call him in a mystical burning bush or Damascus Road experience. But he took the initiative and offered God to send him. Lord, you need someone to go to a people in darkness. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Let me be the one to go. Is that not the attitude and response when we begin to pray for the unreached people groups, hearing the heart of God? Who will go? I'm breaking down the barriers in the Muslim world. Who will go and tell them about Jesus? I'm accelerating the harvest across Africa and Latin America. Who'll be the ones to reap the harvest and tell them of Jesus? Why did Isaiah hear that heart of God for the nations, people in darkness? Well, the earlier part of that passage reminds us that Isaiah had a worship experience in which he came into the presence of God and saw him high and exalted and lifted up and recognized that God had every right and claim on his life. So many times after a mission emphasis, people will come up to me and say, well, Dr. Rankin, I would be willing to go as a missionary, but God has not called me. I've never learned to respond to that tactfully. What I want to say is, do you have the same Bible I have? To whom do you think the Great Commission was given? Just a handful of disciples on a hillside in Galilee? Or just an elite few among the masses of God's people? No, it's a mandate to the church and his people to go. Here's a God who wants the nations to know him. Here's a Christian who said, and I would be willing, but blames God for why they don't go. I don't think so. You see, God brings us into a relationship with him that becomes foremost in our heart, the nations and peoples that are precious to him do not know him. I heard Greg Livingston sharing some time ago and told about speaking at a massive mission conference. He thought he was to be the main speaker, and they said, well, you have 5 minutes to give a testimony, and, you know, it was kind of off balance, but it was at the midst of the hostage crisis in Iran. For more than a year, 57 Americans had been held hostage there at the American embassy. And he stood before the crowd and said, how many of you have been praying for those Americans in Iran to be released from Islamic bondage? And the whole auditorium lifted their hands high. And he said, and how many of you have been praying that 58 million Iranians will be released from bondage and held hostage to sin and darkness? And he sat down. Where are our hearts and our affections? A few years ago at our national mission conference at one of our Baptist assemblies, about that time, Francis Fuller, who had been a missionary in Lebanon, spoke to the crowd. And this was the time of the Iranian hostage crisis. Americans were being kidnapped and even killed and martyred in Lebanon. And the government had issued an order that all Americans were to leave. Their passports would be confiscated in insubordination if they didn't. And so
the missionaries had to evacuate.
And Francis Fuller, one of those missionaries, stood before that crowd of Southern Baptists and said, "I stand before you today because you prayed for us in Lebanon." And the crowd erupted in a spontaneous applause. And she said, "No, you don't understand. I'm here because you prayed the wrong prayer." You see, we were praying that God would allow us to stay, that we would be able to allow this social turmoil to share the gospel and stay and minister to the people in the churches with whom we had bonded. But there were more of you than there were of us, and your prayers prevailed. Now, I don't know about our theology of prayer in that regard, but we pray for safety. We pray for comfort and convenience, doing what we're willing to do, but pray, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, Lord, make me willing to go. If praying for unreached people groups, will it not compel us to do something, to be willing to sacrifice, to pay the cost? We've always sent out a very, I think, stellar mission magazine, photojournalism, powerful, exciting testimonies of how God's at work all over the world. We send it free to more than 40,000 Southern Baptist pastors, and it was heartbreaking to find in a marketing survey that less than 15% of the pastors typically read that missions magazine. In fact, later I heard from one of them who had repented, God had moved in his heart, was being appointed as a missionary, and he said, "For years as a pastor, I would get the commission magazine from the mission board, and I would look at it, and I felt guilty among all the other literature and materials, throwing it in the trash can, so I would toss it up on top of a high cabinet where I would never see it again. Because I knew if I ever opened those pages and was confronted with what was inside, I would be responsible for doing something about it." Why do we not pray for unreached people groups? Because if we do, then we'll be responsible for responding that God might work through us. I have rejoiced to see how God is moving through South Asia, a very area where we served and led for work for many years. And I'll never forget the testimony of our first Southern Baptist missionary to India, Dr. Jasper McPhail. We'd tried for more than 30 years to get visas to get missionaries into India unsuccessfully. But Dr. McPhail was a cardiovascular surgeon from Memphis, Tennessee, that found an opening of medical ministry in India, left his lucrative, affluent practice to go as a missionary. People would ask him, "How can you give this up? Don't you realize what you're sacrificing?" And his response was to say, "I gave up my life to do God's will when I trusted Him as my Savior." He says to sacrifice means to give up that which is of value. And that which is of greatest value to me is God's will and calling on my life. How could I consider it a sacrifice to go to India for Christ when He considered it a privilege to go to Calvary for me? When the Son of Man comes, will He find us praying in faith, believing? Persistently praying for the nations, confident that the barriers that remain formidable will be removed. The response that has not emerged will come, praying and believing and not losing heart. You know, I've seen, continue to say that God is moving in an unprecedented way through global events, but I've seen an amazing trend in the just numbers of young missionary families going to the missionaries. Are sharing with our program personnel a reform movement among a younger generation of seminarians and students. And I find those that God is calling out are not going
Because somebody's got to do it, and God called them, conscripted into service against their will. Okay, Lord, I'll be the one to go. No, I'm finding missionaries, a wave of missionaries that are absolutely obsessed with the glory of God among the nations and to do whatever it takes to reach the nations, willing to lay down their life and pay the cost, not because they have to, not because they were called, not because Christ commanded us to, but because they're obsessed with the glory of God among the nations. John mentioned that we've seen 8 of our missionaries who've been lost in just a few years, the last decade. One of those was Karen Watson, single missionary from Bakersfield, California, who went to Iraq. She'd seen the same newscast we did, but her heart was moved to know that it wasn't military intervention, but Jesus that these people needed. But how would they know him unless someone was willing to take the risk? Karen resigned her job, sold her house, sold her car, gave away most of her belongings, packed what was left in a duffel bag, and went to Iraq. She knew the risk, the danger. 1 year later, she was killed along with 3 colleagues in Mosul. She had written a letter and left it to her pastor, with her pastor. Said, "Pastor, I just want to leave you this. If something happens and I don't return," and when they received news of her death, he remembered having put that letter in the file. And he opened it. It began, "Pastor Phil, if you're reading this letter, it means I won't be coming home to Bakersfield, for I'm with Jesus." And she wrote in great big capital letters across the page, "There are no regrets. My call is to obedience. Suffering is expected. His glory is my reward." And she wrote twice and underlined, "His glory is my reward." That's what will motivate us to reach the nations. That's what will motivate us and compel us to give of our lives, to challenge our churches. And it comes only in a prayer relationship with God until His burden and His heart, His yearning for the nations becomes ours. Lord, I pray that you will not allow us to become so self-centered, ingrown, provincial, even in our ministry and calling, that we would neglect that which represents your heart, the compelling mission for which Jesus came and died. But Lord, as we pray, may we see the nations and peoples, bring to our awareness those that have opportunity, no opportunity to know Jesus. And Lord, may we be moved to give of ourselves, to mobilize our congregations, to be dedicated to the point of sacrifice, whatever the cost, that people from every nation, tribe, language would know and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.